Join me next in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are sermon outlines in the back. If you want to hop up and grab one, you're welcome to do that. If you're using one of the black Bibles, 1 Corinthians 3 is on page 953. We'll be hearing from God in verses 1 to 9. Let's pray. Lord, we come again, as we do every week, now to hear your word, to sit under it for a longer period of time. And we recognize, Lord, what we'll sing after the sermon, that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Lord, unless you are here and blessing your word, unless the Spirit is taking up his sword, unless this word is your hammer to smash apart our idols, unless this word is your light, it's nothing. Lord, so help and save and deliver and use your word to empower us and to create us as spiritual people after the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of God. This week, a pastor named Sam Alberry wrote an article dealing with a new phenomenon in American evangelicalism, and the article begins this way. We are, sadly, familiar with pastors having to leave the ministry because of impropriety. These incidents seem to occur with such frequency as to be barely newsworthy to a watching world. But another equally sad trend has developed in recent years, pastors having to leave for bullying. And he's referring to one of the largest megachurch pastors having taken a semi-permanent leave from his work, from his job at his church, because of bullying against the church. He goes on, Sam Alberry does, and talks about why this might be, and how the American evangelical church has really stopped wanting pastors to be pastors, and instead they want their pastors to be CEOs or generals. He says American churches want CEOs, and British churches, which is where he's from, want generals. And you can kind of guess what the difference is. A CEO is responsible for coming into a church and making it grow, creating programs and creating explosive growth, and only the growth proves his worth. Or a general comes in and he's the one who sets the way that you're going to live. And everybody listens to him and everybody lines up behind him. But either model gives way to a pastor who everybody has to listen to. It gives way to a position where he's tempted toward bullying, toward asserting himself instead of listening and caring for the sheep as a shepherd. I offer this not to give comment on other congregations or other churches. Everybody has their own problems. But it's simply proof to say that there is, in the American Protestant Church and in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, worldliness. That worldliness remains among us. And it's one of our jobs, and one of the 1 Corinthians, this book's attempts, one of the things it aims at, is to find that worldliness and to pull it up by the roots. And so that's what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 3 today. He's taking aim at a particular type of worldliness. It's worldly thinking about ministry. And it's one of the reasons that the Corinthian church had become so dysfunctional and so unhealthy. And so if you're with me, if you have your Bibles open, let's do what we normally do and just do a little bit of review first. I want to remember where we are in 1 Corinthians. Paul has addressed the Corinthians. He's tried to encourage them a little bit. He presented his theme for the letter, which is unity. I want you guys to get along. And then he talks about how he knows that they don't have unity. They have these divisions and factions in the church. And then he goes on to talk about the way we achieve unity is by proclaiming one message together, the message of Christ crucified. He goes on to talk about how proclaiming Christ crucified leads us to great humility. How Christ crucified is the reason that we preach with careful but clear and simple words. And then last week at the end of chapter 2, he goes on to talk about the fact that there are in the world really only two types of people. There are people who are natural and there are people who are spiritual. And the people who are spiritual are the ones who are going to hear the word and understand it. They're the only ones who are going to be able to see Jesus for who he really is. The natural person cannot receive the gospel. They cannot, in faith, believe in Jesus Christ in order to become spiritual. They have to be born again of the Spirit and become spiritual so that they might believe. So that's where we ended up at the end of chapter 2. There's two types of people. There's spiritual people and there's natural people. And I think all that makes, it's fairly logical, it makes pretty clear sense. But we have a problem. We have a problem because what I said last week wasn't the full truth. I said that there are only two types of people. But here in chapter 3, Paul goes on to say the problem is y'all have created a third category. And that's our problem. And so that's where we start in verse 1. But I, brothers, I want to notice that word first. Brothers, the people he's addressing are born again believers. Keep that in mind. These are not people who have not believed the gospel. They are born again, true Christians. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. So they're not spiritual people, at least not in some sense, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So here's the third category. Paul does not call them natural because they're born of the Holy Spirit. But he also says, you're not spiritual. You're this other thing. You are fleshly. And that's really the word he uses. It says human, but what he really means is fleshly. You are of the flesh. Here's the problem. And some of you are already with me. You're seeing what the problem is. This third unfortunate category is Christians who have yet to really come to any spiritual maturity in their life. Christians who have remained persistently and rebelliously in their infancy in Christ. And so Paul reflects on this and reflects about his ministry to them in verse 1. He says, when I was with you, or rather in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not solid food. Makes perfect sense. This is metaphorical, of course. Paul didn't literally serve milk. He's just talking about his ministry to them. When I first came to you to plant the church, I took it easy on you. Right? I gave you the simplest form of the gospel that I could. I fed you with the milk of the word, not the meat, just like we do with little babies. There's a reason we give them milk and not meat. They can't handle it. They can only handle milk, right? It makes perfect sense what he's saying. But here's the problem. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, right there is the rebuke. And even now, you are not ready. It makes sense that you weren't ready then, years ago, when I first preached there. But even now, you're not ready. Even now, you persist to remain in that infantile Christian state. That's the real problem. And so he goes on in verse 3 to really get into this problem a little more deeply. So in verse 3, he's going to begin. And he says, for you are still of the flesh. Excuse me. He begins in verse 3 with an accusation. Then he gives proof. And then he comes to a conclusion, all in one verse. The accusation is simple. You are still of the flesh. Although born of the Holy Spirit, you are largely speaking, generally speaking, you still are controlled by a worldly way of thinking. So that's the problem we're seeking to deal with today, is this type of worldliness in the church. Not people who are unbelieving in the church, not the tares among the wheat that Jesus told us about, but genuine born-again Christians who are still controlled largely by the way that the world thinks. Yeah, that's uncomfortable. It also helps us make a lot of sense in what's going on in our country and in the church in our country, that there is a third category. There are people who are genuine believers who largely look at the church through worldly eyes, who largely are controlled by the way that the world thinks. So that's the accusation. Well, what's the proof? Paul goes on in verse 3. Here's the proof. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a fleshly way? In a human way, he says at the end of verse 4, merely human. Here's the proof. The proof, the accusation is that you guys are this type of worldly Christian. That you're born again, but you still think in worldly ways. The proof is the problems in the church. Right? Paul's not saying, I can see into your heart and I can see that you still think in worldly ways. I don't need to do that. It's like when you walk into the doctor's office, right? And he sees you, he's like, oh, I know the problem. You're like, you don't want to talk to me? No, I don't need to. I can see the gaping wound right there. I know what the problem is. And that's what Paul's saying. I can see the problem. It's clear to everyone. While there is strife, which is arguments, and while there is jealousy, which is anger at what somebody else has, right? While those two things are in a church, their worldly thinking must be there, right? So it's a symptom leading to a clear diagnosis of the problem. So that's the proof. And so what's the conclusion of verse 3? You are behaving in a human way. You are of the flesh. Well, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? I want to be clear. It is not wrong to be an immature Christian. It is not wrong to have problems. It's not wrong to recognize that there is room to grow. What's wrong is to stay there. If you're here today and you're a new Christian and you're a kid and you're just learning about Jesus and you know that there's room for you to grow, great, great. That's not the issue. The issue isn't location so much as it is trajectory. So go with me here for a minute. The issue is not where you are in Jesus right now. The issue is your trajectory in your spiritual life. Right? So if you were to walk in and you were to look at two different people, and one of them would be maybe overweight, and the other one would be fairly skinny. And you would say, well, I can look at these two people, and I see one who looks unhealthy, and the other looks healthy. But what you might not know is that the overweight person has already lost 100 pounds, and the person who looks healthy has begun to gain a bunch of pounds. They're on different trajectories, and we should celebrate one and kind of be worried about the other. And so it is with Christians. If you're here today and you know that you have room to grow, that's not the issue. The issue is, are you growing? Is there a trajectory in your life of growth? And you might look around and see that there are people next to you that you think they are far more mature than I am in the Lord. But the reality is that some people have stopped growing, and that's the problem. Some people have lots of room to grow, but they're growing, they're on the right trajectory. Some people, maybe many of us, recognize that our trajectories have slowed. We've plateaued in our spiritual life, and we're in danger of letting some of these worldly ways of thinking come back to us. It is fine when there's a two-year-old baby, or rather a two-month-old baby, who is the size of a two-month-old baby. It's cute. But if we were to see a two-year-old who is the size of a two-month-old, we would all be very, very worried. And that is the spiritual state of the Corinthian church. They are supposed to be yay big, but spiritually they're only this big. And they haven't grown. And that lack of growth is causing real problems in the church. It's not just that they're not as happy as they could be, but their lack of spirituality is causing these divisions in the church. I'm reminded then of 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that the word of God is all scripture is given and breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And Paul, in his wisdom, is going to do all three of those things. He is now rebuking the Corinthians, but he's going to go on next in the following verses to give correction. And so let's move on then to verses 5 to 7. We've seen that the church's worldliness there in the first four verses. We see in verses 5 to 7 that the church's worldliness needs a spiritual solution. The church's worldliness needs a spiritual solution. You can't in this way fight fire with fire. There needs to be some solution to it. So Paul goes on. In verse 4, he lays out the problem. This is still part of the rebuke. One of you says, I follow Paul. One of you says, I follow Apollos. We already saw this back in chapter 1 where he was explaining the problems in the Corinthian church. He's just getting back to the same problem, that the Corinthian church had decided to elevate certain leaders and divide behind those leaders so that they could throw things at each other. And so what Paul is going to do in these few verses is he's working to correct, not just rebuke, but to correct their unspiritual views of ministry. And he's working then by the Holy Spirit, we hope, to correct our unspiritual views about ministry. And so look with me at verse 5. He says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" The word there that begins the verse is significant. He doesn't say who, but he says what. What is this thing? In clear terms, what are we actually talking about? Not who is Paul and who is Apollos. We know who they are, but what are they? And he offers three answers to that question so that the Corinthian church would not only be rebuked, but be challenged and corrected in their way of thinking. First of all, he says, they are servants. They are servants. Paul and Apollos, as great as they are, the great apostle and one of the great preachers of the early church, as great as they are merely servants. They're only servants. And what he's doing here, there is another rebuke in this, by the way. But basically he's saying, you guys have chosen the wrong people as your team captains. That's like going to a professional basketball game and trying to get the signature of the towel boy. Why are you guys lining up behind Paul? They're just servants. They serve somebody else. If you want to line up behind somebody, why not get behind the general? Why not get behind the king? They're just servants. And so that's the first thing he wants to say, is that whoever serves the Lord is serving the Lord. They're servant of the Lord. And you should not elevate them so high that they are in a position where you're going to worship them or be tempted to throw something against somebody else. And this is what we love to do. Just as an illustration of our love for fighting, think about the television shows we watch. These days, we don't turn on television to watch people sing. We turn on television to watch this person sing to see if they're better than the second person who's going to sing. We don't watch people cook anymore. We watch this person to cook to see if their thing is better than this other person's thing. Why do we do that? Why are those types of shows so much more popular than just singing and just cooking? Because we love it. We love to sit there, especially. That's why you watch it with somebody else, so you can argue about it. Like, no, her cookies are better than his cookies, right? Or that singer's better than this singer. You just love to argue. And it's cute when it's a television show, but it's in our hearts. We love it. We love to argue. We love the tension. We love to be able to throw things at other people from our point of view. And so Paul says, no, we're just servants. We're just servants. And then secondly, he says, we are servants through whom you believed. The word there again is significant. Through, not in. Right? Through. Paul and Apollos are the servants through whom you believed. We are servants of God, so you shouldn't worship us or even line up behind us. You should line up behind God. We are servants through whom you believed. Paul is recognizing, yes, we played a role in your salvation, but what does that even matter? You believed through us, not in us. It's like going to the Grand Canyon, taking pictures of all the roads and highways you used to get there, but not taking a picture of the Grand Canyon. Like, they're just the road. It's just the road. It doesn't matter. In the end, the way God brought you to himself and the people he used are just the people he used. They're instruments. They're highways. They're tools of somebody else. So what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're simply servants through whom you believed. Right? And that's what he's going to say. And so rather, he says, and I'll come back to the third thing in just a minute. Rather, he says, you believed as the Lord assigned to each. The reason you are a Christian, he's saying to the Corinthian church, is not because Paul was super awesome or because Apollos is such a great preacher. The reason you are a Christian, the reason you're on your way to heaven, is because God assigned that to you. It's because God decreed your salvation before time existed. You believe not because of Paul. You believe not because of Apollos. You are a Christian today not because of your parents, not because of Dave Long or Jared Olivetti or any pastor you've ever had. You are a believer because God decreed it. Period. That's it. And so it strikes me that there are two ways in which we can do damage to our theology of salvation. A very common one is what we would call the Arminian heresy, which is to say that you contribute to your salvation with your own good works. That God's salvation is out there, and through some goodness in you, you're able to go and to get it. And when, if you believe that, of course, you're disagreeing with Scripture, but you're also robbing the glory of God. But another way to do it is to say, I believe not because of internal worth, but I'm a Christian today because of all these great people. And robbing God of his glory in just another way. Right? So both of those are wrong. Right? God's salvation is to lead to his glory alone. And so whether you give your glory, that glory to yourself or to the people through whom you believed, it's still wrong. You believe because God decreed it. And therefore, Paul comes to his conclusion about who Paul or what Paul and Apollos really are. What does he say there? We are servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. The literal Greek there says, Paul and Apollos are no thing. They're not a thing. They're just not a thing. Right? They're nothing. They're not anything. In the final analysis, God is everything. And the rest of us are nothing. In that sense, they are no things. So what is Paul really saying? Look back now at verse 6. Let's come to his conclusion. Paul and Apollos really aren't worth lining up behind. What he says in verse 6 is really significant. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul is not against showing honor to people. We see in other letters that Paul writes, the Romans chapter 15 is all, or is it 16? Anyway, the end of the book of Romans is Paul saying, here's all the great people that we should honor and give thanks to. There's nothing wrong with being thankful to those who have helped us spiritually. That's not what Paul is taking issue with here. So he's saying then, we did stuff. He's willing to say, yeah, I planted and Apollos watered, but what you're missing is the greatest thing. And what you're missing is the thing that's most important, and that is the unseen hand of God. What you're missing is a spiritual view of your own conversion. What you're missing is the unseen hand of God. And so when we talk about a spiritual view of ministry, this is what we're talking about. How we look beyond what is visible, and we see the hand of God at work in the church. And this is what we want to pray for. This is really the application of the sermon and the application of this passage. We'll go on to say a few more things, but this is the heart of the message this morning. That you would pray for God to give you eyes to see his hand at work in the church. That you would pray that God would open your eyes to see spiritual truth and save you from worldly thinking by showing you that he's at work in the church, by showing you that his glory is central in the church. And when we get that, as we grow in our spiritual view of the church and our spiritual view of ministry, we will find our joy not decreasing, but increasing. It's those who are able to see the hand of God at work among us who are the most joyful people. It's so exciting to see the hand of God at work. It's kind of cool to see somebody grow in the Lord. It's kind of cool to see, you know, a kid go from infancy in Christ and begin to take their faith as their own. It's neat to see somebody who didn't used to do this spiritual discipline grow in the Lord and do it. But it's much more exciting when you see the hand of God behind it. It's much more exciting when by the Holy Spirit your eyes are open to see that all the good things that are happening are ultimately because God is at work. Isn't it great when your kids do something good and spiritual and you can say, you can either take credit for it, which is a little bit of joy, or you can say, look what God is doing. God is in my house and he's at work. It's so much more joyful. Yes, it's humbling, but humility and joy are not two different things. They come together in the Christian life. And so what do we do? How can we become more spiritual people? How can we learn to see the hand of God at work? Three just pastoral encouragements for you this morning. One, pray. If this is a spiritual view of ministry, then it's going to come by the Holy Spirit within you. And the Spirit comes to those who ask. So pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. Pray regularly that God would open your eyes to see him at work, that you would be able to look past the people and to see him. And then you'll be excited. So pray for it. Secondly, give yourself to your spiritual disciplines. Quite simply, if you are not reading your Bible and praying on a regular basis, you will not become a spiritual person. It just doesn't happen. Right? The people who remain infants in Christ are those who only reserve an hour or an hour and a half a week for God. It's not going to do it for you. And now, you can be this type of Christian and you'll still get to heaven, but you're not going to be a spiritual person. You're not going to have the joy of seeing God at work. You need to every day open your Bible. You need to read it because there the Holy Spirit is teaching you how to look, how to see the hand of God. Why is the Bible, do you kids ever wonder why this book is so big? It's just gigantic. And most of this book, you know what's in most of this book is? Most of this book is stories. Isn't that interesting? So we spend a lot of time in Corinthians and we like take it apart and we'll spend, you know, long, but most of this book is stories. Why does God give us stories in this book? He gives you stories so that you can learn to see him wherever you look. He gives you stories so you can learn to see his hand everywhere. That's why we spend time in those stories. That's why adults, we don't grow out of those stories. Because we need God to teach us how to see him in our story. We need him to show us where he is. So pray, give yourself to your spiritual disciplines, and thirdly, be here. This is where we grow into spiritual people. There are no Lone Ranger Christians who are spiritual people. There are no people who make the church low on their priority list who are growing into great spiritual heights. It just doesn't happen. If you want to become a spiritual person, you come to the place where the Holy Spirit moves and grows people. You come together because it's together that we're growing spiritually. Right? We're not just here to hear a lecture. We're here to spend time in the presence of God and together to grow, to see the hand of God at work in our midst. If you're not here on a regular basis, and for those who aren't here on a regular basis, you can still get to heaven. Like, you can still get to heaven by going to church twice a month. You're never going to be a spiritual person. Just not. You're never going to have the joy of seeing the hand of God in other people's lives, even though it's right there in front of you. So these three things will get us a long way toward becoming spiritual people. Praying for it, practicing spiritual disciplines, and committing as highly as we can to the life of your local church. And the result, then, of this spiritual view of ministry is going to be two things. We've already talked about joy. It's also going to be humility. If you give yourself to seeing God at work, what you get is joy. What you have to give up is your own glory. What you have to give up is your name. The reality is that we are the same as Paul and Apollos. Some of us water, some of us plant, some of us fertilize, some of us whatever. But all of us will be forgotten. Right? The result of your life is what you leave behind. The legacy is not your name and whether people remember you. Some of you will be forgotten 10 or 20 years after you die. Some of you will be forgotten 50 years after you die. Maybe one person here will be forgotten 100 years after you die. But all of you will have names that are completely erased from anybody's mind in this world at some point. What matters is if you gave yourself to eternal things. What matters is what you leave behind in the lives of other people. It's not your name. It's not your name. And that should mark a difference between us and the world. We're not working for our names. We're working to leave a legacy, to be forgotten, so that people would say, only God gave the growth. So that people in 100 years, if God keeps the doors of this church open for 100 years, the people are going to come here and they're going to say, we have no idea about you people. 100 years from now, they won't know. They won't know my name. They won't know your name unless they look it up in a session minute book somewhere. But they'll say the church is here. And even if this church isn't here, your work for the Lord will maintain and will bear fruit for many, many, many years to come. And so Paul says that we are no thing. But that is not the same thing as saying that we are absolutely nothing. And so again, going back to 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, is useful for rebuking. Paul's already done that to us. For correcting, we just did that. And now for training in righteousness. So let's turn to the last two verses and see that God gives us this spiritual solution so that we can serve with humble joy. We can serve with humble joy. Verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. What Paul is interested here in these final two verses is to make sure that we all understand our place and our role in the church. Years ago, at least when I first started coming to the RPCNA and to Presbytery meetings, thinking about becoming a pastor, it was time when Roy Blackwood, some of our a friend to many of you, when Roy was still there, Roy was still at Presbytery meetings, and Roy was often sort of the one that many people look to for direction, for spiritual guidance in Presbytery. And one of the things I'll never forget is that any time Roy heard somebody say, my church, he would make a point, either in that moment or at some other time, to say, whose church is it? And he taught all of us never to say, my church. Now, I'm okay with saying my church because it's my church in the same way that my family is my family, not because it belongs to me, but because I belong to it. It's not a wrong thing to say, but the point is still good. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And we need to know our place in it. So what is our place in it? Let's look at what Paul says. He who plants and he who waters are one. He who plants and he who waters are one. Whatever you do in the church, whatever you do in true spiritual ministry, it is as good as anybody else. You are joined. We are joined together. Church is an interesting place because most of the things that go on in a church go on quietly, go on in unseen ways. But yet everyone who works in the church are not identical, but we are unified. A spiritual view of ministry will never see, will never result in factions because we're all one. And when one person is lifted up to do a ministry that's public, the rest of us can rejoice in it. We don't need to be jealous anymore because we're all one. And if my brother's exalted, then I'm exalted with him. And if he's getting honor, then I can rejoice in his honor without any jealousy or envy in my heart because we're one. He's my family. And whatever you say about him, it gets back to me somehow. Right? So we're one. That's the first thing Paul wants us to know about our role in the church. Okay, let's go on. He who plants and he who waters are one. No matter what you do, we're unified because we all have the same Lord and the same goal. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. Now here's an interesting thing. That Paul has been saying, we are nothing. You should not pay attention to us. You should pay attention to God. You should give your attention to God. But here Paul says that for those who labor in spiritual ministry, there remains a reward. Wages. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I think, you don't need to exalt me. I don't need your reward. I don't need what you're going to give to me because I have another reward. You don't feel free to never talk about me and never exalt me at all because my reward is yet to come. I have wages that are yet to come. I'm going to go to heaven and receive there the benefit and the payment, so to speak, the reward and the wages of what I've done. And that's true for everybody in the church. That your wages are not here. They are in heaven. Your wages are future. And you can choose, and you will need to choose, and sometimes you need to choose on a regular basis, what is your hope? What reward are you working for? Because I think there's a principle that Jesus even lays down in the Sermon on the Mount, that all of your work will be rewarded, but only once. And you can choose on a fairly regular basis whether you value the reward of this world or the next. And so Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you go to the prayer meeting and you're the loudest person at the prayer meeting, you're always the first person praying, you always have the best prayers, and you enjoy that deep down and you know that people are listening, are impressed, then you've received your reward. Congratulations. You got exactly what you wanted. People know you and they know your name. That's great. But when you get to heaven, that won't be rewarded. What this means, I think, then, is that when we get to heaven, our rewards are going to be vastly different than we think they are now. Because some of us are receiving our wages at the moment. And those who receive earthly glory in the church are not going to receive very much in terms of heavenly wages. When we get to heaven, I think we'll all be surprised at whose crown is the biggest. It's going to be the person you never thought about who has the biggest crown. It's going to be those who served in anonymity their whole life, whose names you've never thought about. It's going to be those who serve without any hope of ever being recognized. It's going to be those who rejoice in other people being lifted up to positions of honor, never needing that for themselves. It's going to be them who receive the biggest crowns and the greatest wages. So you can choose right now, and you should. You can choose which one you're going to work for with your whole life. What are you aiming at with your life? Are you aiming at the glory of this world? Because if you are, there's a good chance you'll get it. You'll get it. If you want to be famous, if you want to be thought of as really important in the church, there's a path to take, and you'll probably get exactly what you want. But if you're willing to take a different path, a spiritual path, a path that recognizes that I have wages that are yet to come, then you can give your whole life to anonymous ministry and be joyful the whole time, be fulfilled and satisfied the whole time. That's what spiritual view of ministry looks like. Our wages are future and not current. And then thirdly, the third thing that Paul says about us in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. We need to be clear about something in verse 9. Paul is not saying that me and Apollos are partners with God. That's not what that it can look like to first glance at what Paul is saying is that we work with God. We join up hand in hand with God and we all work together. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we are fellow workers with each other. And we are all under God. We are the fellow workers who belong to God. We don't join with God in that sense of being equals with him in any way. But we are all together fellow workers. We join with each other so that my ministry is your ministry and your ministry is my ministry. And in the end, he says, you, the church, are God's field and God's building. How dare you put the name of Paul at the front of your church? How dare you exalt Apollos to be that important in your church? You are God's field. The word there is paddock. It's a place where sheep are kept. You are the pasture of God. You belong to him alone. Don't ever let anyone else have that title. Don't ever let anyone else have that glory. You are God's building. You're the one that he's building up. So if we find our role in the church, that we are one, we're unified together, we're focused on a future reward, so we don't need a reward now, and we recognize that all of us together, we're fellow workers, and we're all under God. We're all serving for his glory. What happens then in the church? When that spiritual mindset is grown, and that spiritual ministry is found and dedicated to, well, what happens is that God will be glorified, that his centrality will be seen by everyone who comes in. What happens is a church that will grow. It will be powerful. It will be full of the Holy Spirit when people are not intent on finding their own glory, but just intent on being used by God. I want to close today with just a reminder and an encouragement. The session, the elders and the deacons of this church, one of our greatest passions is to see each of you engaged in ministry. The elders and deacons of this church, our idea or our longing for this congregation is that each of you would understand that you are vitally important to this church and to Jesus Christ, that each of you have spiritual gifts, at least one, if not many more, and that there is a place for you to serve. We want to help you find it. We want to train you so that you can do it. And if you have an idea for ministry that you haven't tried yet, we want to know. We want to help you get there. The way that we have the ministries we have is because people came and said, hey, can we try starting a ministry at the vet's home? Yep. And we'll help you get there. So we genuinely believe that each of you are vitally important to this church and that you have a role to play in this church. But here's the catch. If you are going to fulfill a spiritual role in this church, if you're going to do any ministry, you have to start here. You have to start with a spiritual view of ministry. You can't start in a way to get your own glory. You start as a servant, and you're willing to remain there for the rest of your life. Maybe he probably will never listen to the sermon, so I'll use him as an example. One of my friends, one of the men I really appreciate in the pastorate is Jason Camry. And Jason's the pastor of the church in Marion. And many of you know Jason. He's been here to preach several times over the years. When Jason first came into the Reformed Presbyterian Church, he came as an already ordained minister. He came having preached for many years, also having been a policeman for many years. But he came into the church and he realized, I'm new here and my place is not in the pulpit. My place is to serve. And so Jason decided he was willing to become a deacon. And he was willing to serve the church as a deacon. He was a great deacon. He's a servant at heart. And he was more than willing to stay there. And he told Barry, although he wanted to go forward and to become a pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, if God wanted him to stay as a deacon in the church, he was very willing to do that for the rest of his life. And that's the humility that has carried Jason through. That's one of the things that marks that congregation, is that type of spiritual attitude toward ministry. In contrast, several months ago, there was a young man who visited here. Don't worry, it doesn't matter who he is. But I was talking to him afterwards, I like to do, and trying to get a sense of who he is, a college student or soon-to-be college student. What are you going to study? What are you interested in? He mentioned a course of study, and I'm like, what do you want to do with that? He's like, well, I want to lead and influence people. Okay, maybe you should serve them first, right? And some of you young people, I think, especially need to hear that. The church's path toward greatness is very different than the world's. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, become a servant. And be willing to stay there for the rest of your life, knowing that your wages will be great. And so let me just give one more encouragement to you. If this is all true, if what we're saying is true, this spiritual view of ministry and the wages that are to come and the fact that there are people who are serving without any honor, one of the things we can do is to encourage them. I'm often very encouraged when people say that was a great sermon, or really, they say it's a good sermon. Anyway, when people say anything nice, I'm easily encouraged. There are other people who need to be encouraged. Look around and build people up in the place where they are. And encourage them in the ministries that they have. And tell them that their ministry of prayer, or their ministry of motherhood, or their ministry of friendship is vital to this church. Because it is. Because we're all one. We're God's fellow workers. We're God's building. So let's stand and pray together. Lord, I'm so grateful. You know my heart. You know that I needed this reminder this week. I needed to remember what we are as a church and what you're making us. And so, Lord, we pray that the work that you intended to do in the Corinthian church, you would do here as well. That the power of your Spirit would be here, that he would, through your word, that he would rip out worldly thinking and replace it with spiritual thinking. We pray that you would, by your Spirit's power, open our eyes to see your hand at work in each other's lives, that we would have the joy of seeing you. Lord, we know we can't see you now, but we can if we look at each other. So show us, Lord, what you're doing. Help us to see you. And Lord, we pray that you would not just adjust our thinking, but that you would radically alter our thinking so that the ministries of this church would be genuine spiritual ministries. Lord, we want to thank you and bless you for those in our congregation that minister so faithfully without ever receiving thanks, without ever receiving honor, and who genuinely don't need it and don't want it, because some of us, Lord, some in this room have learned this lesson already. The rest of us need to catch up. So, Lord, help us. Thank you for those who have already learned this. Make the rest of us like them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to sing, of course. So we're going to sing Psalm 127a. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders build in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen watch in vain. It's vain. It's vain to try to do any ministry outside the power of the Holy Spirit. So we give it all to God. If you have a prayer request, you can pass that in, and Nate will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 127a.